Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll read the first 15 verses of that chapter, and then also in connection with that, turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34, reading the last two questions and answers, as they're found on page 70 in the back of your Psalters. First, Deuteronomy chapter 6. 1 through 15. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest up, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates, and it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantedst not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Page 70 in the back of your Psalters, questions and answers 94 and 95. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? Answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone. With humility and patience submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Answer, idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved congregation, this afternoon we hear the eight words of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. When we consider those words, maybe the question arises, are there other gods? I mean, doesn't the Lord himself say in Isaiah chapter 45 that I am the Lord and there is none else? There is no God beside me. Didn't we just sing from this Psalm 115 where it says that though there be gods of wood and stone, yet eyes have they, but they see not, and ears have they, but they hear not? They're dead. Are not Dagon and Baal but empty names which Elijah mocked and are called in the scriptures no gods? Who are these other gods? Is this commandment, as one man asked, a waste of ammunition? No, it's not. It is true that there is no other God but the Lord our God. But it is also true that man, in his fallen state, worships things created by God as if they were God. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 25 that sinful fallen man worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And this is idolatry, when we take anything other than God and put it in the place of God. Isn't that how answer 94 puts it? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive, to come up with, or to have any other object in which men place their trust. This is what it is to violate the first commandment. And we hope to consider this afternoon this first commandment, no other gods. First, negatively expressed, and then second, positively expressed. In the Ten Commandments, the Lord comes to his people, and in that very first commandment, the one that leads those 10 words of the covenant off, he begins in the deepest place. He aims directly at the root of the matter, the heart, our heart. Service to the Lord, inclusion in the covenant of the Lord of God, as it was established here or confirmed here at Horeb, a connection to the God of heaven and earth, is not a matter of outward conformity. I'm just making sure that the street front looks pretty. It's not a matter of lip service, just making sure that what people hear sounds like what they're supposed to be hearing. The service of the Lord is not a matter of cold assent. The Lord says in his word, "My son, give me your heart." It's a heart matter. In order for us to keep the first commandment, God must not be just a God, or even the God, but he must be your God. He must be served by you as God, your God. And that means, in short, that you must be saved. The Catechism says that directly as it leads off, and this first question and answer that we read, as sincerely as I desire my own salvation. It is connected with, wrapped up with, my own salvation. Without a true, genuine heart posture of love and devotion to the Lord, as Mary had, we saw this morning, there is no keeping this first commandment. And so we cannot keep this first commandment as we are born by nature. By nature, we are born dead, spiritually dead and conceived in sins. By nature, we're all idolaters, lifting up something other than God as if it were God. Placing our affections, our trust, our hope on other things. It's not the same thing for everyone. It can be something different. But it's not God. And ultimately itself, and we'll come to that. There in paradise, we, in Adam and Eve, and this is something that often the children ask, why did Adam and Eve sin? If I had been there, I wouldn't have sinned. No, we all fell. We sinned in Adam and Eve. And if we had been there, we too would have fallen. We would have done no better. And there in paradise, we lifted up self and sin and Satan to the highest place in our hearts, to a place higher than God, and forsook God. Now in this commandment, God comes and he says, no, I must be first. You must avoid and flee all other things that you set up above me. Maybe you're here and you say, well, if I'm honest, I do believe that the Lord is first in my life. I hope I love him and desire to serve him. I know I need him. And I want him to be supreme in my life. If that is really so, that is a blessing. And that is not the way you were born. And yet you may say that, and I hope it's true, but it's very easy to say something like that without actually realizing all the idolatry that lives within your heart. In so many thousands of ways, we're born as idolaters. Calvin said our hearts are factories of idols. You can be 8 years old and adore the new bike you got. You can be a young mother who idolizes her children. Or you can be older in life and maybe you've made a large investment in a property or some hobby which consumes all of your thinking and time and energy. And actually, in these ways, you're worshiping a creature, a creation, and not the Creator. We can be idolaters when we find delight in ourselves and in our good, what we think are good qualities. We can be idolaters when we live only for ourselves without denying ourselves. We're idolaters when we make our own plans without acknowledging the Lord. And then trust in our own plans and expect that because of our great planning, everything will work out well. It's not leaning on God. We're idolaters when we find our happiness, our pleasures, our delights in this world. And in the things of this world, they may be good, legitimate things, but if we terminate our affections on the things that God has created, we're idolaters because we are to terminate our affections on the God who created them. We're idolaters when we place our trust in anybody else around us, in any creature, when we depend on the arm of flesh. There's so many ways we do that, don't we? We're idolaters when we pursue the lusts of the flesh. Paul says in Philippians 3, he speaks of those whose God is their belly. We're idolaters when we cling to temporal goods. Now again, they can be good things, but when we can't let go of the things that we've accumulated around us. It's covetousness. Paul speaks of covetousness, and he puts an equal sign. And then he writes idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. When we love stuff. We're idolaters when we fear men more than we fear God. We're idolaters when we love and cleave to family members more than to God. In short, whatever draws men away from God, even in the very least, God esteems as idolatry. Is God first? Now, the root problem with us is that idolatry is all about the big I, me. Ultimately, every form of idolatry is an expression of self-worship. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. If you drill down to the root problem, it was this. They were after what Satan dangled before them. You shall be as God. They worship themselves. We're self-lovers. We enthrone self. We dethrone God. Our hearts are factories of idols. And what that means is that we're constantly contriving new ways and means by which we can serve ourselves and please ourselves and lift up ourselves. Our people in this world. Think of one President Trump cannot admit that he's wrong, it seems. He always seems to be exalting himself. Why? Because he too is an idolater at heart. God has read his heart out to us in the first commandment, but it's not only him. He just gets a little more exposure than most other people. This is the problem of every single human being, you and I included. We want to be as God. It's about us. But now God comes and he says, it's not about you. It's about me. I am the Lord thy God. Isn't that striking? And God spake all these words saying, and the first word that comes out of God's mouth, reverently speaking, is I. Not you. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Before me. Our catechism expands on what this means negatively. First, it says we are called to avoid all sorcery. This means all forms of magic or occult practices which attempt to imitate God's omnipotence, God's power. Think of Pharaoh in Egypt. There he had those magicians who imitated what Moses did by God's power. They were imitating God's power. And so they too threw their rods or their staff on the ground and turned them into snakes. But it was not the power of God. And there this was taken very seriously. This was no joke. And God destroyed their power. He had Moses' rod swallow up the rods of those magicians. But this type of practice didn't die in ancient Egypt. It's still alive and well even today, congregation. We're witnessing in our society a revival of pagan darkness. The things that our forefathers in Europe in the 1400s were taken out of by the Reformation. Our society is doing a U-turn back into. Often these dark, sorceric powers, they're portrayed in a positive light as something good, something that children can be exposed to without any harm. Movies and books featuring this target children specifically. But God says, no. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. That which seeks to harness God's power, but is not from God. Second, we see soothsaying. And that's an attempt to harness not God's power, but God's knowledge to tell the future. When we think of the thousands, probably millions, who read their horoscopes, you can drive through London and see little shanties, little houses with fortune tellers who advertise, palm readers, astrology. This isn't dead. This is in the society in which we live. But God says any attempt to take the future into your own hand and by trying to take it out of God's hand is sin against the first commandment. Our instructor mentioned superstition. Back in the day when our catechism was written, the fledgling church of the Reformation was still full of Romish superstition. Little relics and little pieces of wood that they claimed were from the cross, and they still have them today in the Romish church. Today, many people also are genuinely superstitious. Think of Friday the 13th. There's people that don't fly on Friday the 13th. When a black cat crosses their path, they don't know what to do. But the Lord says, this is rubbish. This is forbidden. This is nonsense. This has nothing to do with me and with my worship. This goes against who I am. We shouldn't even joke about these things, congregation. God says in Deuteronomy 18, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Why? Because they detract from his glory and his worship. These are negative things, prohibitions that are included in this word, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Nothing, none of these things we may dare place our trust in, because there is only one whom we are to serve and trust. And this brings us, secondly, to the positive expression of the first commandment. And the first part of this positive expression is the right knowledge of God. Come back with me to paradise. There God created Adam and Eve. He made the woman, he took a rib out of the man and he made the woman, and Adam and Eve, they knew God rightly. They knew God perfectly. Now, they didn't know God exhaustively, because God is infinite. We don't need to get into whether or not they knew God exhaustively, but they knew God perfectly. What they knew of God as he had revealed himself to them was rightly. It was a right knowledge. It was free from error. And this is what we lack today, especially in the church. The heathen tribes don't know God at all, but he has revealed himself to us, and yet we lack so much. There are so many misconceptions about God afoot in our minds, so many little errors and falsehoods which constantly pass through our conception of God. Things that, if tried by the Scripture, will only prove that we know God wrongly in so many ways. How often have we not thought of God? Are we not guilty, congregation, of considering God as altogether such a one as we are? We're not guilty of bringing God down to our level and making him like a man. That's to know God wrongly, not rightly. Or how many are not like that man in Psalm 10 who said, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Be honest with yourself. Isn't it true that at times you and me are just like a little child who closes his eyes and then he lives in the blissful ignorance that nobody else can see him? that's what we're like. When we delude ourselves into thinking that if I don't think about God, then God will not think about me either. In fact, he probably won't even notice me. I'll just slip away. What is that? It's ignorance of God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees it all. Do we know God rightly? What about when we doubt God's goodness? Is he not the one who is good? For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. When we doubt his promise, when we doubt his faithfulness, and we think the Lord will probably not be faithful in this particular struggle I'm going through. He'll pull the carpet out from under me. I don't trust it. Or when we doubt his offer of salvation, that it wasn't really meant for me. Or because we feel so unworthy, it can't be for me. What is that? It's ignorance of God. Or we no longer pray for our salvation, or the salvation of a loved one, a son or a daughter, because we think that the Lord won't hear us anyways, or he hasn't in the past, and so what's the use? What is that? It's ignorance of God. Or when we sin, and then we're so slow to go back to God, because God, we think, will deal with us outside of Christ, perhaps, even though we may plead for forgiveness. Where we're afraid to go back to God because we have sinned and we're stuck sort of in limbo. We dare not go to him. What is that? That is ignorance of God. He says, return unto me. Take with you words. Words of confession and contrition. And I'll receive you. But it's ignorance of God when we don't do this. This is a God of our own imaginations, not the God of the Bible as the Bible reveals the Lord to us. It is a false God, not the right knowledge of God. How can you know, how can I know, how can we know God rightly, know God more rightly? Go to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are God's light to inform our understandings and to give a correct and a right knowledge of God. Well, maybe you say, I have read the Bible for years, and still I see God only as a God of judgment, and I don't see mercy for my own soul. I sit still in the guilt of sin and misery. Is this the right knowledge of God, you ask? Well, we say to you, one thing thou lackest, Christ. Have you not seen Christ in the Scriptures, evidently set forth? By him the true knowledge of God is to be had. Jesus Christ, he reveals the Father. John writes, he exegetes the Father. He reveals the Father. He came to bring his people unto God. This is what Jesus desires and why he came. He says it in his high priestly prayer, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You see, congregation, that this first commandment leads straight into the doctrine of Christ. God commands, serve no other gods, know me rightly. The answer to doing so lies in Christ. Christ crucified. By Christ and in and through Christ is the only way to keep this commandment. And even then, it's only a small beginning, but it is a beginning. His work in you by his Spirit, enabling you to rightly know God as he has revealed him to you. That's the first positive, to rightly know God. But our instructor also points to another positive, to trust in God alone. Here we come to another great challenge, even after grace. I hope there is nobody here who would not say that they desire to trust in God, and at least know they ought to trust in God. And many, by God's grace, do trust in God. But the test is, to what extent do you trust in God? Could it be that for some of us, we could be described as trusting in God a little bit, but trusting ourselves a lot more? Or we trust ourselves and certainly God as a supplement. We trust God as the crutch, but we stand on our own legs. Oh, the scriptures say, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. See, by nature, we don't trust God. We mistrust God. We are so audacious that we operate as though the Lord has to stand a years-long trial period before he can be trusted. We treat the Lord like a criminal out on probation. That if he proves dependable, then maybe we'll give him a little more credibility and maybe depend on him a little bit more. Instead, we depend on this reed, this broken bulrush, which snaps under the least weight. Oh, what a slap in the face, reverently speaking, this mistrusting God is. It is nothing but idolatry, leaning on our own understanding. In this first commandment, the Lord says, trust me, depend on me fully. I know everything. I can do everything. I know the future. And I am good, and I do good. Maybe you say, how? How can I trust the Lord more? Well, there is only one way to trust God, and that is to know him in Jesus Christ. And we're coming back to that same point. That's because the one flows from the other. The psalmist says, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Comes back to the knowledge of God. They're closely tied. Apart from Christ, you cannot know God. And apart from Christ, you cannot trust God. You'll only depend on yourself. But when the Lord works in your heart, then he teaches you to let go of yourself. He shows you that actually you're not in control at all. And you were never in control, though you thought you were. Your heart was deluded to think that you were in control as much as a man who is drowning is grabbing the water and thinks he's in control because he's holding something. God is in control. The Lord has to show you to trust and to depend on him for everything. Then it will work out. Maybe you ask, what about means? Are we just to avoid taking medication, for example, and trust God? But where did God ever say that you couldn't take medication and still trust God? Nowhere. He instructed lepers to go wash. He used clay as a means to open blind eyes. Means are also gifts, good gifts from him, which may be used and are ways to acknowledge him. But to stop short of acknowledging him for those means, then we've become idolaters. See the difference? Third, our catechism also instructs us to trust the Lord with humility and patient submission. Very briefly, that means that even when things don't go as we desire, and we don't forsake the Lord and say, well, that experiment didn't work. No, it is to nevertheless submit to Him, to be patient in adversities, knowing that, as Lord Zay 10 teaches us, all things come not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. And then there's more. We're called to expect all good things from Him only. The psalmist says in Psalm 4, verse 6, that there be many that say, who will show us any good? The mockers. But he has the answer for them. His answer is, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. He knows that from God all good things flow. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Comes from God. He's the overflowing fountain of all good, the Belgic Confession teaches us. And to expect all good things from Him is to obey the first commandment. Lastly, we read that the first commandment includes a command to love, fear, and glorify God with our whole heart. We read those words from Deuteronomy 6. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. In short, this comes back to that word that Solomon says, my son, give me thine heart. Be a Mary. Give me your all. Our congregation, as we take a step back, which of us can say that we have kept the first commandment? Has God's perfect law searched your heart today and exposed you too as an idolater? Maybe it hasn't. But that's not because this law of God cannot do that. It's because you're still in your sins and hardness of heart. And it's not because God's holy law is not a perfect mirror to show you your sin. But it's because you haven't bothered to look in it. It's not because God is not a God who has a claim over you. It's because you're still a God unto yourself. You've not been affected by your Creator's call. May the Lord take this commandment and use it as a stick indeed to beat you, to knock you awake, so that you would see yourself as an idolater, and that He would drive you to Christ. Flee to Christ and to His cross for pardon. It is available also for you. Still today, you are in the day of grace. There is Christ, there is pardon in Christ for idolatry too. You know why that is? It's because Christ kept this commandment perfectly. Someone has pointed out that God's commandments are like His promises because they're both fulfilled in Christ. His promises in Him are yea and amen, and His commandments are also fulfilled in and by Christ. The God who has said in the prologue to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God, is the same God who offers richly His grace to be able to put away all other gods from before His countenance in your life. And it's by Christ. And there we see this commandment, not only as a stick, remember what Luther said, to beat the sinner with, but also as a stick which the Lord gives the sinner, saved by grace, to walk a life of thankfulness with, as a guide. By this commandment, this stick, for Jesus' sake, the Lord will illumine and open your eyes more and more, child of God, as you go through life, to see areas which maybe you've never seen before where you are committing idolatry. And to root out those idols and to replace them with His blessed worship. And so ask Him, Lord, show me the idols in the saddlebags of my life. Ask Him to topple your Dagons. Ask Him to give you a willing heart and a hearing ear to hear His word to you, my little children. Keep yourselves from idols. And when you're discouraged because you failed also to keep this commandment, then don't look at yourself, but look at your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He has kept that law perfectly, even unto and in death, even on the cross. There He was, honoring His Father in His hour of dereliction. My God, oh why hast Thou forsaken me? You know what those words constitute, among other things? They constitute His keeping of the first commandment on behalf of commandment breakers. He had no other gods before Him in His human nature but His Father. And in His gospel, He offers to impute that perfect credit, that full bag of righteousness, to your account. Seek it in Him. And then there will be a time coming when you too will worship God as God perfectly. You will again know Him rightly. Worship Him in spirit and in truth, never turning away from Him. But to all eternity, you will serve Him in His temple night and day and have no other gods before Him. May we all be there. Amen.